you don't have.
Well, good morning, everyone. I'm glad you're online. We've got a really good crowd, like 16 or 17, 16 lines online. So we've probably got, you know, I didn't count individuals, but we've probably got close to 30 online, 28 or so, which is a good deal. And we've got quite a few in here today. We were a little surprised when we heard that it was supposed to rain all morning. We thought, well, people will stay home. But you came, and it hasn't rained, which is a glorious thing. And it didn't rain 61. Okay, so 61. So that's good. And Jane, thank you for coming back. You got Jane on, right?
No.
Oh, 62. Okay, good. Glad to have you back here. So anyway, let's get started. I'm going to move this out of the way. This is kind of our agenda for the next few weeks. As I said before, we're going to continue to do Zoom throughout this year unless something different happens. I'm not sure how many are still doing it in the church, Zoom. I think some, Wendell, I think, still may be doing Zoom. He asked me how Zoom was going, but I didn't find out whether they were doing it. But most classes have stopped that. But we're going to keep it up because it's useful. And those of you who can't make it, I'm glad to have you in the class and participating. So Zoom is real important to do that. So we're going to continue it. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 14 today. And then we're going to kind of take each chapter as we get it. Some of these chapters are longer or shorter, so I'll adjust the schedule as we go. I may get through 14 and in a little bit of 15, but maybe not, since we are a few minutes later starting than I had thought. But we'll get chapter 14 done anyway. So it's been a while since we've been in Matthew. So let me do a quick recap of where we are. Jesus has been ministering all over Galilee. We've seen that in all of these chapters we've looked at. People by the thousands have flocked to hear him. Now, we think of a crowd, you know, and he speaks and a crowd gathers, and we think of 30, 40, 50, whatever. But what we see today is that's really not the case. And it really changes the way we think about his ministry to understand that thousands of people were flocking to him, not dozens or hundreds, but thousands. And they've come for a lot of reasons, some to hear the message, most to get a healing. You know, they bring all their friends, they bring their relatives, their neighbors, anybody. And they've come because they've heard about or they've seen miracles of healing the sick, raising the dead, making the blind see, making the mute hear, casting out demons and evil spirits. And these are only miracles that God could perform. And so they don't know what he is or who he is, but they believe he's sent of God, and they're coming because they're curious and they're interested. The other thing we've seen here is Jesus has willingly gone beyond the barriers that were common in that day. He's healed on the Sabbath, which, of course, got him in trouble with the Jews. You know, his disciples ate on the Sabbath, walked through the field and took grain off and ate it. You know, he has done things outside of the norm. He's actually had the gall, if you want to put it that way, to associate with commoners, with tax collectors, with women, and others that the Jewish leadership viewed as unworthy and unclean. I mean, he's done all that. And he didn't blink an eye at it. He just did it because it needed to be done. And all of this has brought the ire of the Jewish nation. I won't say the Jewish nation. All of the ire of the, what you might call the upper class of Jews from Jerusalem. The, you know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, all of those people. Not the Galileans. Not the people that were country folk that were Jews, but, you know, the folks that were steeped in the religion.
Aristocracy.
The aristocracy, yeah, good point. And all of them have begun looking for a way to do two things. One is discredit him, and the second one is to find a way to eliminate him. And that's a theme that goes on through the rest of the Gospels. And Jesus has responded to this in a couple of ways. One is he's not stopped teaching. He's continued what he's doing. His crowds are getting bigger. But the thing he has done is he switched to parables. We talked about this last time we met on this, and he went to parables for two reasons. One is a parable was something he could explain to his followers, but the Jews who listened to him were not common people. They didn't understand the parables, and so it was confusing to them. Plus, they didn't have anything to hang him on, so to speak. He was speaking in parables, so you know he didn't say directly what he meant. The parable spoke for him. And so he switched to that, and as my notes say, they confounds the Jews, but still gets his message to the followers. Now, followers had to ask, what does that parable mean a few times? And it is explained and written down in the Gospel of Matthew. And so just to remind you, these are the parables we went through. A parable of the sower, or the parable of the seeds, and that's, you know, the one where the God casts the word, or we cast the word, and we cast the same word to all. But the word lands in different places. It either lands on rocky soil or on a pathway or in brambles. And those don't do very well. The one that does do well is the one that lands on prepared soil that's fertile and ready to be used to grow the seed. We saw the parable of the weeds. This is the parable of the wheat and tares, if you want to call it that. And that parable was to teach us that in the church, in a flock of believers, there will be people that are true seeds of the faith, wheat, and there will be people that look like seeds of the faith, but are really weeds. And you won't know until they grow, until the fruit on top becomes visible, then you'll know. But Jesus counseled them not to pull them up because they could damage the wheat when they did that. So to wait, and at the harvest time, God would separate them. Interesting teaching for those of us that are Christian to understand that in our midst, there are, I'll use tares. It's much nicer than saying weeds. And so there are tares within the church. Then the mustard seed, tiny seed grows into a large plant, really to give us the idea that our faith, even though it's small, can be powerful and grow into a lot in God's hands. The parable of the yeast, which was a parable that really said, you know, even a small amount of sin can permeate the dough. And, you know, that's good for making bread. It's not good for sin within the church. And so that was a parable that taught about that. The hidden treasure in the pearl, finding the pearl and selling everything you own to find it. Parable of the net and the fish, where God will cast a wide net, but when the fish come in, he will separate the fish, the good fish and the bad fish. Another parable to teach us that God is in the winnowing business, and God knows our heart. We may be able to fool other people, but God knows our heart. And that was an important message for those messengers of his who were going to go on. And then afterwards, he gave all those speeches, and then he went to Nazareth, his hometown. And you remember, I'm going to bring one verse up to kind of bring that back. But you remember in Nazareth, he went there to minister and was rejected by the people. And if I go back to chapter 13, just the last couple of verses, after he'd ministered, in verse 57, it says, and they took offense at him. In other words, they didn't like the fact that they knew who he was. He was the carpenter's son. You know, he had brothers and sisters there. They saw him as a child, and that's all they could ever see him at, and they couldn't see him as anything else. And then Jesus said to them, a verse, we changed the way it's written when we quote it, but a prophet is not without honor, except in his own town and his own home. We always change it to say, you know, a prophet has no honor in his home and in his town. But think about that for a minute. All over Galilee, Jesus was getting followers. But in Nazareth, they weren't following him, neither in his hometown or in his home. We talked about before how his brothers and sisters thought he was crazy, thought he was deluded. You know, they were trying to push him into the open to make him be attacked by the Jews because they thought he was crazy. We had that discussion about Mary and what she thought. And then he says, and he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Now, does that mean he couldn't do a miracle there? No. It means that he chose not to do a miracle there because they had no faith. They had no faith in him. So there was no point in him doing a miracle there. And that brings us to chapter 14, where we finished last time, and we're going to start today. This is an interesting chapter in a lot of ways. It has verses that we're very familiar with, stories we're very familiar with. So we'll walk through. I'll talk about some of those and maybe some things to think about as we go through. So this first part is about John the Baptist being beheaded. And we're going to see an after-the-fact discussion here. But I'm going to read the first verse, and then I'm going to stop for a minute. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus. So this is Herod Antipas. This is the son of Herod the Great. And when Herod the Great died, they divided his kingdom up into four territories. And that's why they're called Tetrarchs. So there was a ruler in each of the four territories. Herod Antipas was a ruler in one of the territories that encompassed most of Galilee, but not all of Galilee. And so, but he had an encounter with John the Baptist. And he's going to recount that in a minute, but we're going to see what he thinks is happening. So at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus. So what's he hearing? He's hearing about this miracle man. He's hearing about people healed. He's hearing about demons cast out. He's hearing about thousands of pigs having demons sent in them and they go die. He's heard about raising from the dead, all kinds of things that he's heard about. And so he says to his attendants, all those around him, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him." If you recall, we covered this earlier somewhat in Matthew, and we've covered it in other gospels as we've gone through it as well, and in other places. But John the Baptist was kind of a strange man. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was very much a prophet, but not a genteel prophet. I mean, he lived in the wilderness. You know, I'm sure he had wild hair, you know, and he wore camel skin coats or tunics and ate locusts and honey. Honey here is probably the honey from the fig tree, the fig honey, as opposed to bee honey, but could have been either one. But anyway, he was kind of a wild guy. He baptized people. He preached repentance. He had a lot of followers, and he had a lot of people that were real curious about him. And so he thinks that John the Baptist has now come back to life, because he's had him killed. He's going to tell us about that in a minute. But he thinks he's come back to life, and he's afraid of John the Baptist. Verse 3, now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful to you to have her." Now let me kind of walk this back a minute and kind of explain a few things. Herod was kind of bewitched by John the Baptist. I use that term guardedly there, but he was really curious about him. He wanted to know about him. So he brought him in to talk to him. And he did that a couple of times. And John the Baptist, you know, said whatever he said. He preached repentance and talked about that. But John the Baptist was no wallflower. And John the Baptist, you know, was a prophet in the line of Elijah. And so he calls out sin where he sees it. And if you remember, Herod Antipas had a brother called Herod Philip, who was a different tetrarch. Well, he had gone up to visit his brother Philip. He had seduced Philip's wife, who was Herodias. And I'm sure she was a willing accomplice, because you can kind of see that here. He has his own wife put away, and he moves back to his territory with Herodias. And of course, that is blatantly against Jewish law. I mean, it's adultery, and he's you know, in the process of adultery. She is too. And so he calls it out. He says, "It's not lawful for you to have her, as your wife." Now, it angered Herod. He wanted to kill John in verse 5, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. You remember, the Jews didn't want to kill Jesus in broad daylight. They wanted to do it after dark because people thought he was a prophet, and they didn't want to, you know, incur the wrath of the people in Jerusalem. So they always plot this stuff at night when nobody's looking. So he wanted to kill him, but he was afraid of him. So he arrested him. And John, all this time, is in prison. Sometime later, as they would say, Herod's birthday has come, and his wife gets her 15-year-old daughter to come dance at the birthday celebration. We think this is the Dance of Seven Veils, and you can ask Betty Driggers what that's all about. I'll just leave that there. We have video somewhere, don't we? But anyway, I can imagine this dance was, you know, what you'd expect. Veils and very sensual dancing. And Herod, it says it pleased Herod so much. Herod was really pleased with this. So what's he do? He promises her whatever she wants. And he not only promises her that, he promises her that with an oath. And he makes that oath in front of his all of his group, having no idea what she's going to say. And then it says, verse 8, prompted by her mother, Herodias. So Herodias, she didn't say anything, but she's steamed about what John the Baptist did, and she's plotted her revenge. And this is her revenge. She got her daughter to come dance. And you can talk about motherhood, and we can have that long discussion about should she have done this and all that. But she did it, and she got her daughter to come dance. And then her daughter, at her mother's request, says, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. I mean, you can imagine the scene, okay? Courtyard, seven veils, the whole nine yards. And she asks, they've had food. She points to a platter and says, I want the head of John the Baptist on the platter. The king was distressed because his oaths and his dinner guests, because of his oaths and dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted. So he didn't want to do this. He was afraid of them, but he was also, he would be totally embarrassed and totally humiliated if he had made a pronouncement with an oath and then gone back on it instantly. So what does he do? He doesn't have John the Baptist brought there. He has him beheaded in prison. So he sends the word. They behead him in prison. And then his head was brought in on a platter and given it to the girl who carried it to her mother. I mean, I can't imagine the scene, as brutal as it is. But it does bring us to number 12, verse 12. John's disciples came and took his body and buried him. Then they went and told Jesus. So a couple of things here. One is the Romans, for a body, would just throw it on the burn pile outside of the city, Gehenna, burn it. That's what they did with bodies. The Jews, if you were an aristocracy Jew, they put you in a tomb. They actually buried you in a box, and then when you, after 6 months, they dug your bones up and put them in an ossuary and put the ossuary somewhere with your name on it so it could be seen. If you go to Jerusalem today and you stand on the Mount of Olives and you look towards the Temple Mount, what you'll see is going down the hill from the Temple Mount to the Kidron Valley, a little creek down there, there's Jewish people buried all along that hill. Secondly, what you see is on the other side of it, going up to the temple, all the Muslims are buried there. And the reason is they know the Jews won't cross a dead body. So they think they're preventing from the Jews to get to the temple by burying their dead there, and which is kind of an interesting thought in and of itself. But it is fascinating. But for the common person, like in Galilee, if you go to Galilee, you don't see cemeteries everywhere. I don't know whether you ever noticed that or not, or think about it. But, you know, you come to Dawsonville or you come to Forsyth County and get out of the city, every little church has a graveyard. And the reason for that is the churches took that Jewish tradition of caring for their dead because they were made in the image of God and they wanted to preserve them. And they buried them. And that's been a custom in the Christian church ever since the beginning of the Christian church, if you ever wonder about that in all these little churches. And they didn't generally go bury them somewhere else. They buried them near where their worship site was. So every little church, and you see little graveyards out in the country, and there used to be a little church there, you know, some so-and-so little Baptist or Methodist or whatever church. Just a little side history on that. That's why It's kind of an interesting thing. Cemeteries are really a Christian notion by and large. I mean, they certainly the Jews do that for the respected Jews, and the Muslims do that as well for the respected Muslims. So it's kind of an interesting thing, the way we treat our dead. But anyway, see, he had him beheaded, and rather than have him thrown on the burn pile, John's disciples came and took the body, and they buried it. John, even though Christ has been ministering now for probably maybe close to a year, a few months at least, John still has disciples who have allegiance to him as their rabbi, so to speak. So they came and they take his body and they buried him. And when they'd done that, then they went to tell Jesus. So it's pretty clear that they were Jesus followers, but they had such high respect for John that they could not let him be thrown on the burn pile. They came to get him. And then once they'd done their duty, they went to Jesus to tell him. Now, this sets up a pretty interesting Bible story that we're going to see, or Bible event, as we're going to see, not story. We call it feeding the 5,000. We've heard this story. We've heard it preached. So let's start in verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened about John the Baptist being killed, he withdrew by boat to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. So I'm going to show you a map in a minute, but I want you to picture the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum's on this side, Gadara's on this side. If you go down the lake, you get to Tiberias. Up on this side is Mount Hermon. Up on this side is some of the plains. We're going to see that here in a minute. Bethsaida is over here. And so he gets in a boat, and they row out across the lake to another point, to a point without a lot of people, because he wants some privacy. Now, they've just finished a lot of things, and they're tired. But the crowd watches when he gets in the boat. And what do? However many there are, the crowds, okay, he's going there. We're going to walk on foot. We're going to walk around the lake, and we're going to meet him on the other side. And so that's what they do. And you see this all the way through the Gospels. They talk about the crowd follows them, and that's what they do. They watch him go, and as they see him go, they kind of figure out where he's going, and they keep walking along the shore trying to track the boat. So when Jesus landed, wherever he landed, we're going to have that discussion in a minute, he saw a large crowd. Not just a crowd, but a large crowd. This is the crowd that ends up being the 5,000. And the 5,000, just to put it in perspective, is 5,000 men. And it's men over the age of, certainly over the age of 13. It doesn't count the children. It doesn't count the women. So there's probably, people differ on this, it's probably 10,000 people there at least, maybe 12. So when he gets there, he sees a large crowd. And what does it say? He has compassion on them and healed their sick. So what we've got to understand here is a couple things. One, he was tired. He was looking for some downtime. He was looking for a place to pray because of what had just happened to John the Baptist. He was looking for some seclusion. But as so often in his ministry and in ours, we have intentions to do something, but we're interrupted by the moment. We're interrupted by life. And sometimes we have to deal with life. And Jesus chose to deal with it with compassion. It's kind of a good lesson for all of us to deal with it with compassion. And so they brought their sick. And my guess is, by this time, Jesus' ministry has gotten large because people know he'll heal anybody who comes. So they bring everybody that they know who's sick, who's blind, who's possessed, whatever. They bring them to him. And it says he healed their sick. I don't know how many it is. We don't have an individual count. We don't know what he healed. But I'm sure it's an example of everything else he's done. You know, people who have disease, people who have, muscular issues. They can't stand. They can't walk. They're lame. They're blind, they're deaf, whatever it happens to be, he heals them. a lot of different ways he heals them. And I want you to get a sense for time here. So he's gone across the lake. He's done this most of the day. And it says, as evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and already it's getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." So in Matthew, we have a shortened account of this. If you go to John, you'll see a more detailed account of this. And let me just say, so Jesus approaches Philip, and he says to Philip, go get them food. Now, why does he do that? He does it because Philip lived in, was out of Bethsaida at Galilee, which is the nearest town to where they are. That's my belief. We'll see some other things as we go through. And Peter, he says, that would take, you know, many days worth of wages. We don't have time to go get it anyway. And John, it says, Jesus knew what he was going to do, but he was simply testing Philip to see what Philip would do. And Philip kind of threw up his hands and said, I don't know. So what does Jesus say? They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they answered, and this is Andrew, who says, I found this little boy who has his lunch, and this lunch is five little barley loaves and two small fish. And if you've been over there, you know the fish are, they're called Peter's fish. And what are they? They're bigger than certain. Yeah, they're like a tilapia. Tilapia is a certain type of fish. I can't remember. It's not salmon or anything like that, but it's a certain type of fish. And that's what all those fish are over there. So they're small. And what they would do is dry the fish, like you'd do a sardine, and they baked these little rye loaves, which is the cheapest grain they could get. And this little boy had his lunch with him. And so Andrew brings them to Jesus. In this, it says, we only have five loaves of bread and two fish. So what does Jesus do? Matthew is a shortcut here. He says, bring them here to me. So I want to say Jesus here takes charge of what's happening. And we get the gist of it in Matthew, but again, go read in John if you want to see more detailed. You know, John was the last gospel written. And John wrote his gospel, and he says, I wrote it to say things that hadn't been said. So he fills out what happened here with some detail, which is interesting to read, because John's not big on, you know, giving you a lot of serious detail about, except spiritual things. But this incident is in all four Gospels. So you can read all four and get a different flavor with Peter's view and, you know, Matthew's view and John's view, Luke's view. Luke wasn't there, but he has a view that he's collected. So he directs the people to sit down. Now, in John, it'll tell you that he told the disciples to go sit them orderly on the hill. So he tells them to sit down on the grass. And he takes the five loaves and the two fish, and he looks to heaven, he gives thanks, and he breaks the loaves. So I want to think about this for a minute. So he gives thanks, and then in his hands, he takes the fish and the loaves, and he begins to tear them. Then he begins to give them to the disciples, for the disciples to give to the people. And there's some interesting thoughts here I want to just jump into, and you've probably heard all this before, and I'll just be reminding you that if you have. The miracle happened in the hands of Jesus. As he tears this bread and he tears these fish, somehow they multiply. And he tears them and he fills these baskets, and the disciples watch him do this. Then they take the baskets and they start walking through the crowd. And if there's 10,000 people there, this takes some time. And it takes a lot of baskets, and he's filling them up, and he just keeps going. It's like the Hanukkah story of the oil lamp that didn't have enough oil, but it did. When they poured it, it had enough oil, and that's the miracle of Hanukkah. But this is a multiplying of the loaves and fishes, and he didn't just speak and 50 baskets appeared. He did it himself, and he prayed and gave thanks. And I'm sure he gave, you know, he probably said a normal Jewish prayer to give thanks, but he may have added some things about, you know, Lord, help me multiply these, or let's multiply these. I don't know what he said. Then he gives them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. Those of you that are educators in here, educators online and in class, know there are three modalities for learning, plus combinations of the three. One is seeing something. I can see it and I can learn. The other one is hearing it. I can hear it and I can learn. You know, when we watch YouTube to see how to change a washer on a sink, we get both of those. We get to see it and we get to hear and watch what he's doing. But the third way is what they call kinesthetic learning, and that's using your hands, right? You do it. If I'm going to show you how to do something, I'm going to make you do it. I'll help you, but I'll make you do it. And that way, you not only see it, you not only hear it, but you've done it. And Jesus, think of these disciples. They're watching him break the bread, and they're distributing it, and they are part of this miracle. They're taking it out by hand. This is something that one of the reasons why it's in all three of these Gospels is it is burned into their mind, because, you know, all three modalities of learning were used by Jesus to do this. People watched him heal all the time, but these disciples got the joy of participating in this miracle. That's why it's so fresh in their mind. The number of those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Again, it's a patriarchal society, so they counted the men, and the women and the children were there. So they counted, they said they were there, but they didn't count. So I'll let you be the author of how many you think were there, but I'd say at least 10,000 were there. Now, I wanted this to be red, but it kept turning yellow, so I just left it yellow. In the next verse, it says, immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. So let me kind of continue the miracle here. You remember, after the meal was served, they all had enough. They were satisfied. They had all they wanted. And the disciples went out with baskets, and what did they do? They collected 12 baskets of the leftovers. You think of small loaves of bread and small fish, 12 baskets of leftovers. They had more leftovers than they began with. Again, part of the participation. But Jesus senses something here, and he acts immediately. And this changed colors because I made it a link, which I'm. Yeah, you may.
It was my understanding that those baskets were meant for that
I have heard that. I have no idea how big they were. But, you know, they were, I'm sure they were made of local reeds.
Yeah.
How they got them all, I don't know.
Yeah.
You know, but anyway, they had enough to carry the food. And maybe they were huge baskets. I don't know how big they were. Good idea to think about, though, because, you know, we may think of a little basket like this, but you don't feed 5,000 or 10,000 people carrying 10 little baskets like this. You'd be there for days. Just spreading it around and waiting to pass it down to the end of the road. But what happens here, and what is noted by Matthew, is immediately, Jesus tells his disciples to get in the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Now you might wonder why that was such an immediate problem. Well, you see that in John. See that link? How clever I did that link. There's another way to do that, but I got to figure it out. I didn't have time last night. So after the people saw the sign, we're in John chapter 6, which is where this is recounted. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they begin to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. Now, we remember, I've had this discussion with you many times. A sign is something that points to something else. So the sign is the multiplying of the fish and the loaves. That's not the end result of this miracle. That's the sign of this miracle. When they saw the sign, they began to say, because they begin to see beyond the sign, surely this is the anointed one. So this has now moved beyond the healing exercise, and they're beginning to see the missionary impact of the gospel. And they're beginning to see who Christ really is. And this is one of the things Matthew's gospel is intended to do, is to convince the Jews that Jesus is the anointed one. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Redeemer, the anointed one. So they begin to see that. And what do they say? Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So Jesus knew full well two things. One, that they were going to try to seize him and declare him king. And he knew the disciples would be in on it because they had just witnessed this miracle. So what does he do? Before they get to that point, he puts the disciples in the boat and he says, go to the other side. And he's going to meet them over there. And the crowd, Jesus takes on his own to dismiss the crowd. Now, how he dismissed them, I don't know. But it was clear that the crowd saw the boat go away. So Jesus's way to get away had left. And he went up to the hill to pray. So they went home knowing that he would be there in the morning. That's what I think. So that's kind of the scene. And remember, this started in the morning. He begins to feed them at dawn. And now this feeding of the 5,000 is over. The boat is gone. And he's going up on the hill to pray. What he came over there to do in the first place, he's now going to go do. Kind of another thing that tells us as followers of the Lord, we have missions to do. And even if we're interrupted by good deeds and we do them, we still have to get back to the mission that we're called to do. And Jesus was called by God to have to do a particular mission here. That's what he intended to do. So he dealt with the crowd. I don't know whether he said, these are not the droids you're looking for out of Star Wars, or whether he just said, look, I'll be here in the morning. You go ahead and go home. I'm going to go up here and pray. And they went home. I don't know how it happened, but it happened. Now we go back to Matthew and get out of John. So did I miss something here? I missed this one. I didn't finish this one. So immediately he makes them go back. And then verse 23, after he had dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there all alone. So the whole day has passed now. They're on some part of the lake that was kind of deserted except for these hordes of people that had followed him. So he's there by himself. And the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Now, we have talked before, and those of you that have been there and have been on the Sea of Galilee or been there for a couple of days, understand that there's mountains all around. And when the winds blow, they whip over and they come down on the lake and they create white caps, big waves. And, they didn't have motorboats and they were rowing and they were having a lot of trouble rowing. The other thing that's interesting to note, and I'll just make this as we go, this is around Passover time. So it's about April. And in April, Passover comes at a full moon. So the moon is out, there's wind, but obviously the air is clear because Jesus can see the boat on the lake because of the full moon. So he's watching them, and it says, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waters because the wind was against it. So he's watching them out there, and they're struggling. But he waits. And then right before dawn, shortly before dawn, he goes out to them, walking on the lake, walking on the water. So I want you to picture this for a minute. So he's watching them, but, it's a lake, and it's in the spring. So what you generally have is you generally have fog or mist because the water is a different temperature than the air, and so you have a mist that forms. So he's walking out to them on the lake, and they see him coming. Verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. You would think they would have recognized Jesus, but there's a couple things. One is, again, it was probably misty. It was probably a good distance away, and it was dusk. or you know, it was just before dawn, so it was kind of dusky, light, not light. And they said it's a ghost. Now, I highlighted that word in red because that word, normally when that word is used in the New Testament, or the Old Testament, it's the word pneuma, which is the word that means spirit. And when we talk about the Holy Spirit, that's the word that's used. When they talk about the wind is like a spirit, and that's the word that's used. That's not the word used here. The word used here, let me find it, is the word phantasma in Greek, phantasma, phantasma. You know, and we can get a sense of our word phantom out of that, because that word doesn't mean a human spirit from a dead person. It means an apparition, somebody, we don't know what it is. It's an apparition. It is an apparition or a specter, as you might call it, a specter, something that we don't recognize. And I don't know how, I don't know what it looked like, but you know, if you ever go and if you ever watch horror movies or, you know, fantastic, what do they call them? Fantasy movies, there's all kinds of specters that appear and ghosts and spirit beings and all that kind of stuff. And I can't imagine what they saw, but what they saw terrified them. It didn't look like Jesus at all. And I just think it's interesting that they use the word here, not the common word, but the word that's almost never used, is the word phantasma, because that really tells you it wasn't a person they saw. It was something they didn't recognize. I want to take this for a minute and just step away. I want to talk about the three theories of walking on the water, maybe two theories. And one of them is the boat was close to shore. Jesus saw it. He walked down to the beach, and he began to walk in the water towards the boat. That's certainly a possibility. I mean, it's a human possibility we could see, you know, if we disbelieve the miracles of the Bible. And if you read commentaries, there are some commentaries that try to explain away every miracle they can, you know, somehow they explain it away as, you know, a natural phenomenon or whatever. But the reading of the book tells you a different story. It doesn't say anything about walking on the land. It says he was walking on the lake, on the water. And there's a couple of other things I want to get to, but I dismiss that as a theory because of a couple of things you're going to see in a minute. But Jesus sees that they are scared, I mean, because they've cried out in fear. It's a ghost, you know, and he says immediately says to them, take courage. And again, this is a verse that is important. You know, the word cor, we've talked about this before, the word cor is a French word for heart. It's also a Latin word for heart, and it really means take heart, be strong. So he says, take courage. He says, be strong. And then he says, it is I. That in English translates, it is I. In Greek, it translates to the words ego eimi. If you know anything about Greek and ego eimi is the Greek word for it is the I am. It is me. I am God. I am here. It is the I am. And that's a powerful note. And it's interesting that they use that phrasing, exactly that phrasing in here. And he says, do not be afraid or don't be afraid. So Peter now reaches out. Peter, Mr. Impetuous, I guess. Lord, if it's you, truly you, Lord, tell me to come to you on the water. Now, I'll just come back to it. If it's shallow water and Jesus is wading into his knees, would Peter ask that question, or would he just get out and start walking? He was afraid to get out on the water, and he wants to confirm that it's the Lord. And so he asked him that, and Jesus says, come to Peter. Then Peter got out of the boat, got down out of the boat, walked on the water and came towards Jesus. This is the scene we see played out. We hear it in sermons all along, and then but Peter, who has his eyes on the Lord, suddenly begins to focus on the water and the waves and the wind and where he is. And he's not on the shore. He's not on the ground. And he begins to get afraid. and begins to sink. And he cries out to the Lord, "Lord, save me." It's kind of interesting. I know we're getting short on time and I'm blabbing up here like I've got all day. But he says to him, he reaches out his hand and he catches him. And he says, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" So I want to come back to this. Sometimes when we focus on the Lord and he's on our mind, we can do some amazing things. But when we begin to doubt and we begin to get fear, we begin to succumb to the world. It begins to overcome us. But it's interesting to note that he cries out to the Lord, and God is only one prayer away from us. If we ever need him, we can cry out to him, and Peter does, and the Lord's immediately there. Doesn't say, "Well, when you get up to your neck, I'll pull you out." He doesn't say that. We'd probably think that, but he pulls him right up. And then they climb in the boat. The wind dies down. Then those who are in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So I want to say these disciples had witnessed the miracle of the fish and the loaves. And now they've witnessed another miracle that only God can do. And not only can God do it, but he can make Peter do it. And then he brings Peter and they get in the boat. And then they begin to worship him and affirm him as the Son of God. And I'm sure Jesus is heartened by the fact that they're beginning to see who he is. But I'll come back to the point that it doesn't take very long for them to get into their doubting ways. And we'll see this as we go through the book of Matthew. And like us, we can be on a mountaintop, and then 10 minutes later, we can be in a valley because something happens that knocks our faith away. Again, I'll tell you that they wouldn't get into the boat and they wouldn't cross over if they were on the shore. So they're in the water and they're crossing over and they land at a place called Gennesaret. And verse 35, when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country and people brought all their sick to him. Now, Gennesaret is an area of, you might call them nominal Jews, but you would also call them pagans and people that are not Jewish. You know, maybe Bedouin or whatever was in the land. But they recognized Jesus as a healer because they'd heard or seen him do that. So what do? They call all their friends. They bring all their friends. And they beg him just to let the sick touch the edge of his cloak. You remember the woman who was healed? All she did was touch the edge of his cloak. And I'm sure she has gone back and spread that story everywhere she could. How all she did was touch his cloak. He turned around and her faith had healed him. And then it says, and all who touched him were healed. Now, I'm going to show you a little picture. And this is hard to, it's hard to see. I recognize that. Let me point out to you with my mouse here. This is Gennesaret. This is Capernaum. There's a place over there called Tabgha. I'm not sure how you pronounce it. It's the place that if you go there, that's the place that there's a little church built there, and that's where they say the feeding of the 5,000 took place. There is no scriptural authority for that, by the way. I think it took place over here, which is in Bethsaida near Capernaum. There's another Bethsaida up here. This is the valley of Bethsaida right here, and this is where this Bethsaida is. This map actually shows this is the place they went between the two from Gennesaret to Bethsaida. So whoever put this map out thinks, like I do, that this was probably over here. But the reason I bring that up is you can see over here Magdala, which is near that mountain that goes down, the Migdal. You can see way over here, by the way, is where Nazareth is and some of the other places. But I bring this up because if you go to Israel, and I'll be done in just a minute. There are three things you got to always be aware of when you go to Israel. Depending on the tour you take, you'll visit a lot of churches. Most of them are Catholic churches or Eastern Orthodox churches that were set up around 300 AD. And they were set up when Constantine, who was the emperor, he had his wife put away, but his mother came over, Helena, and she determined where all these places are, and she had little churches built there, mostly little Byzantine churches at the time, because they were of that western or eastern side of the Catholic Church, which is turned into the Orthodox Church, and Rome is of the western side, which is turned into the Roman Catholic Church. So all these little churches are built, and they built the church of Tabitha, or Tabitha, however you pronounce it, there. But that was somebody in 300 AD, mainly his mother, decided that was the place she was going to honor for that. And I'll just say that when you go to Israel, there are places that are confirmed by archaeology, the Temple Mount, all of the things in Jerusalem are confirmed by archaeology. Capernaum, which is confirmed by archaeology. Gennesaret, which is confirmed by archaeology. Magdala, confirmed by archaeology. Bethsaida at Capernaum, affirmed. But all these little churches, and if you go, you'll see the feeding of the 5,000, you'll see the place of the Sermon on the Mount. All of those places are what I would call tradition. They were done in 300 AD or later. And yeah. Barry, who fell? He's okay. All right, good. Thank you. So I just say that because you can go over there and get enamored with stuff that's there, and you think you read. And if you go into the Holy Sepulchre, by the way, that's where the Orthodox and the Greek Orthodox and the Armenian Orthodox, that's where they think Jesus was actually crucified. And they'll show you the stone where he was laid. But that stone wasn't put down until 500 AD. I can assure you that's not the stone where he was laid. But people, they get on their knees and they pray there, and they, you know, they look at these icons as though they're God icons. I just tell you, to always be careful, because you want to, I mean, it's fine that they do that, or the tomb of the garden tomb also may not be it at all. But the point is, it happened one of these places, and we just need to revere the fact that it happened. So whether it's this lake, whether it's Tabitha, whether it's over at Bethsaida, doesn't matter. The miracle was the miracle, and the miracle is what the Bible records, and we should just always look at that as really our source for absolute truth. Again, I don't say that to diminish any of those things, because they've become a site of worship. Then the third one is, of course, the tourist attraction that they set up for people to come see and spend their money in Israel. And that's fine, too. But you got to just understand what you're looking at when you look at it. So what do we learn from this encounter? We learned a couple things. We learned that his ministry was spread throughout the land, and not just in the Jewish areas, but in the pagan areas and in the Gentile areas. Gentiles and pagans are kind of the same thing. Maybe they look at it a little different. Gentiles may not worship any god. They may just be, you know, not a worshiper of a god. Pagans generally worship a god. Large crowds followed him, many to be healed by him, a few to hear him, but they all came because of the miracles. We learned by faith, keeping your eyes on Jesus, we can do extraordinary things. We talked about that. We learned that the people who knew Jesus best, his hometown, the Jews in Capernaum, and the Jewish towns around Capernaum, sought him for the miracles, but not the message. The message, you know, he condemned Chorazin. He condemned Capernaum. He condemned all these towns because they did not follow him. A few did, but not very many. They rejected the messenger because they could not set aside their tradition and see him differently. You know, we all have this trouble. I have a nephew who was always called Johnny when he was a little kid. Well, he goes by John now. His mother still calls him Johnny, but I have to catch myself from calling him Johnny. I mean, he's 53 or 54 years old now, so. You know, but we all, because of what we grew up with, all of our traditions, we tend to fall into that little narrow path. But we also learned that the people who didn't know Jesus from birth were the first to accept him, the first to take him into their heart. And I do think that's the way it is today. You look at the church today, the church is largely a Gentile church. In fact, it's mostly a Gentile church. Not that there aren't Messianic Jews, because there are. There are people that have come to faith, but that's a very small number compared to the Gentiles that have come into the church. And we also learned that the religious Jews in Jerusalem didn't really accept him because he violated their tradition. We're going to see in chapter 15 a confrontation with Jesus about tradition when they accuse him of something and he comes back with a pretty strong rebuke to them. We'll see that in chapter 15. Any questions? I think that's it. I'm not going to do the teaser. I don't have time.
As we witness and evangelize, it's good to use the parable. If you witness to a person that don't know God or is stubborn, citing chapter and verse 7 is one of the things. They don't, their eyes glass.
Yeah, you have to get them to a point where the Spirit can work on them.
Yeah.
And you got to get them to a point where at least they're open to hear, you know, not closed-minded. That's a good point. And I would just say for next week, come back. We'll do chapter 15. Pray for everybody. Pray for our country, church, pastor. I think the pastor's back today, but Bryant Wright is going to preach, so pray for him. Be thankful for the answered prayers. And remember, in season and out of season, be faithful in proclaiming him as Lord, because, you know, sometimes we don't want to do that because it's inconvenient, but through the inconvenience will come a blessing for either us or somebody else. Just remember, God loves you in some way. So that's it. Let's say a prayer for today, and we'll adjourn and let you guys go to church or sign in online. Lord, we're just thankful for this time. We're thankful for the parables you've written. We're thankful for the explanations. Lord, we're just thankful that you've given us a chance to see you as you came, see you as you witness to those around you, see you as you begin to share your heart, share your compassion along with the gospel message. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for Brent as he gets up to speak to us. We pray your message is one that you've given him and it reaches us at our point of need. We pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thanks, Jim.
Thank you, Jim. Excellent.
Thank you.
I want to say that I have heard these stories all my life. Put a new
twist on them.
And it makes it understand more.